In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Let us say together the Ave Christi. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, refresh me. Water of the Son of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesu, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Suffer me not to be separated from thee. From the malicious enemy, defend me. In the hour of my death, hold me, and bid me come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, O Lord, unto thy faithful people, that they may both enter upon the holy solemnities of our Lenten fast with benefiting piety, and pass through them with an undisturbed devotion through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who art offended by sin and reconciled by penitence, mercifully regard the prayers of thy suppliant people, and turn away the scourge of thy wrath, which we for our sins most justly have deserved, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord and the Father, will we get up?
Yes. I do kneel briefly. I have to try once in a while. Okay, that's fine. Now, this meditation is on the virtue of penitence. It is a virtue, just like charity, or faith, or hope, or any of the cardinal virtues implanted by God in our soul. It is the third of a series of meditations I did many years ago, and I hope someone is not going to say to me, like Father Michael, when I preached an updated sermon I had preached in 1967. Oh, that was before I was born. This was done in 1970. So maybe that wasn't before you were born. It was the third of a series of meditations on the age-old Lenten disciplines, which have fallen into disuetude in recent years. The introduction to this is the Epistle for Tomorrow. And since we were told by way of preparation for the Holy Eucharist or the Mass, we should read the Epistles and Gospels and Collects ahead of time, the scriptural introduction to this is the Epistle appointed for tomorrow, which is Septuagesima Sunday. The epistle is written in the ninth chapter of Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians, beginning at the 24th verse. Paul writes, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul looks at this as striving for a crown, as striving in an Olympics. Other times he looks at it as warfare. You don't go to war without preparing for it. You don't play in the World Series or you don't play in the Super Bowl without much preparation. And yet we think we can do Lent without any preparation. And one of the great tragedies of Vatican II and of the new Episcopal prayer book is we get away with the season of pre-Lent, with Septuagesima time, the three Sundays before Lent. Because it put us on guard that we must get ready, we must prepare. So when we begin Lent, we begin at the starting line and start the race that is set before us. How many times since 1962, since Vatican II, have I run into Roman Catholics on Shrove Tuesday? Oh, Father, you mean tomorrow is Ash Wednesday? Yeah, pretty late. You know it's coming up. You're getting ready for it for 3 weeks in advance. In our post-Christian world, as some have called it, there is a definite reaction against piety and penitence. To many, the old age disciplines of prayer, fasting, penitence have become totally meaningless. And that's not just recently. That started long, long ago. Over 70 years ago, it was suggested that the church scrap Lent altogether and we just concentrate on Holy Week and let it go at that. And about 40 years ago, a very famous bishop of New York made a statement saying that we should get rid of Lent. And yet here we are, you and I, preparing once again to keep this Lenten season. The meaning of Lent lies in its origin, just as the meaning of Christianity lies in its origin, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as the meaning of life lies in its origin, God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the most blessed Trinity. I came from God, I belong to God, and I go to God. That's something you need to say every morning. Old Father Shirley Houston, when he was working in the slums of New York City, 1920s probably, was talking to his class of young boys, and he said, you have to pray in the morning and evening. And this young boy said to him, well, Father, I can say my prayers. We all live in a two-room apartment. I can say my prayers when I get into bed at night. But in the morning, there's one bathroom for every one of us on this floor, and there's three apartments on this floor. And I have to wait online. By the time I'm ready to go, I just have time to run down the stairs and go to school. And he said, well, how many sets of stairs do you run down? And he said, three. He said, first set of stairs, you remind yourself, I come from God. Second set of stairs, I belong to God. Third set of stairs, I am going to God. And so that's where we need to start. We know that the origin of Lent, we already know the origins of Lent, of Palm Sunday, of Holy Week, of Maundy Thursday, and Good Friday. But they're all of a piece, and we like to separate them out. They cannot be separated. They are like a fabric woven together. Our problem is that in late 20th century, the liturgiologists have tried to separate them out. Even though they grew together over a period of time, as Father Rosales pointed out, they were woven into a single piece, a single fabric. And the first 4 weeks of Lent are our basic training Sundays as soldiers of Christ. You don't invade Afghanistan, or you don't invade Iraq by just parachuting people in or dropping them off and landing barges and saying, okay, go fight. All of these things must be planned. In fighting our Christian warfare, we must be prepared. The boot camp for Lent is the first 3-4 weeks of Lent. On the fourth Sunday of Lent, Refreshment Sunday, we have a pause. A pause before D-Day. A pause before our final nourishment, a pause for final nourishment, for Jesus leads us into battle with him as we observe Passion Tide and Holy Week, culminating in the great victory of Easter. And what about this pre-Lenten season, which we enter tomorrow? Yes, it is our basic preparation before we begin. It is our basic time to get things together so we will be ready on Ash Wednesday and hopefully on Shrove Tuesday. By the way, Shrove Tuesday is not about pancakes. I love pancakes, I'm glad we have them. Shrove Tuesday comes from an old English word, to be shriven. That means to make your confession and be forgiven of your sins. Read Chaucer's Parson's Tale at the end of Chaucer. To be shriven of your sins. That's what Shrove Tuesday is about. Not about seeing how much stuff we can jam in before we start on that Wednesday. although a lot of us do that. Now, Lent must begin with these three disciplines: prayer, fasting, and penitence. We've already touched on prayer. We don't like to hear about fasting. And anyway, when it comes to it, we're all wimps. We don't fast as our forefathers fasted. And I'm not talking about the High Middle Ages or the first century Christians. I'm talking about how Anglican Christians fasted in the time of Blessed John Cosson, Lord Bishop of Durham, who Father Rosales so greatly quoted. Made my day. Yes. And finally, we don't want to hear about penitence. Oh, that is gloomy. People actually strove to lead lives of penitence. What is penitence? It's the virtue, the gift of God, which by God's grace enables us to know our sins and to recognize them for what they are. And without that very basic virtue of penitence, we can't even talk about confessing them. We can't talk about being sorry for them. We can't talk about being forgiven or making amendment in life, because until we can identify our sins and acknowledge them, nothing else can happen. And Christians in the first four centuries, throughout the High Middle Ages, and even our good Anglican forefathers in England, acknowledged that one had to live a life of penitence, a life of asking God to increase that grace within us that enables us to be aware of our sins so that we can do something about them. Now that sounds awfully gloomy. But the remedy for that is to look at another great English person, the English mystic, my favorite mystic of the High Middle Ages, St. Julian of Norwich. Her little cell was connected to a parish church about 2 miles from the center of Norwich, where there's a great cathedral. And we walked that 2 miles from the center of Norwich out there, my wife and I, and you get to this parish church, and there's a little cell. In the sanctuary here, that window opens, there's a little window this big, that opens into her cell, where she lived under Benedictine rule as a solitary. And through that window, she received communion every day. And through another window, she became the spiritual advisors to kings, princes, bishops, and archbishops. And her revelations are available in Julian of Norwich, Revelations of Divine Love. Paperback, I have the Brit edition. I don't know if you can get that in the US of A. But she talks about penitence for sin. She talks about sin in a way, until I had read it, I'd never thought about it before. For St. Julian, being penitent, living a life of a penitent, was not a very harsh thing, was not something that was difficult and bad. This is what Julian writes. She said, "In his merciful way, our Lord shows us our sin and weakness by the light of that lovely of his lovely graciousness, which shines from himself, so that with this gracious information from our Lord, we are able to view our sins positively and not despairingly. We are able to look at our sins with hope and see the way to move on out of them." And then she writes in the conclusion of this chapter, "We are greatly indebted to God, then, that he himself, for love's sake, wills to show our sin to us in this time of mercy and grace." Now that is what we mean when we say living a life of penitence. We don't mean something rather difficult and morose. We mean that kind of thing that Julian of Norwich, and if you want a Lenten book to read, I do recommend that particular one of Julian of Norwich. So, the scripture we want to look at as we think of how penitence, the virtue of penitence, works in our lives, is the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is the gospel, found on pages 201 and 202 in the Book of Common Prayer, but I think you all know it. And when he came to himself, the prodigal son said, "How many hired servants of my father's have I? I have bread enough to eat and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." He arose and came to his father. Here we see repentance and penitence, which is the virtue that precedes, accompanies, and follows repentance. It's the virtue you have to have first. Here we see how penitence precedes, accompanies, and follows repentance. The word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means literally to come to a new mind, to change your mind, but not your mind alone, to change your whole being, to turn around and go the other way. In Hebrew, the word is shuv, and the person who is accomplished in that is called Teshuva Shuvah, the master of repentance. It means to get back on the path when you've missed it. The same kind of thing. Penitence is a necessary virtue which precedes repentance, for we first must recognize our sins, we must recognize our state, we must recognize our needs, and be sorry for our sins before we even can repent. St. John Chrysostom says three things are necessary for repentance: contrition, or true sorrow in the heart, not just "I'm sorry because I got caught," contrition or true sorrow in the heart, confession on the lips, an amendment in the life, change in the life. So without those three things, without true sorrow in the heart, confession on the lips, and change in the life, you don't have repentance. You have some part of it, some incomplete part. Now, the prodigal son could have said, "Okay, I will arise and go to my father. The old man has plenty, and he treats his servants well. I will return and see what I can get out of him." That sound familiar? "The father probably will be soft on me," the son could say. That all might have happened, but there still could be no forgiveness and no restoration. The son would simply be using the father. The father still might have shown his love, the son still might have been clothed and fed, but the relationship would have remained absolutely broken. There would have been no response to the father's love and no honesty in the relationship. So it is with you and me. When we treat God that way that I've just described, when we use God, when we presume upon God's love, there is no honesty in our relationship with him. And if we do it to our other people, there's no honesty in our relationship with other people. Without the virtue of penitence, we cannot repent. We cannot be forgiven. We cannot be restored to a right relationship with God. This is the message of all the prophets of the Old Testament. It's the message of John the Baptist. It's the message of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who says, "Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." The preaching of the apostles, as recorded in the book of Acts, says the same thing. Peter says in one of his sermons, "Repent every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The preaching of repentance not only precedes Jesus' ministry in the prophets and in John the Baptist, but it was declared a necessary virtue for the receiving of the kingdom by our Lord himself and by his holy apostles. It is still a necessary virtue for Christians. Taking the facts as they generally are, penitence is the first necessary step which precedes repentance. At some period, it is the first necessary step both for the unbaptized and the baptized. Unfortunately, we commit sin after baptism. Now, baptism wipes out everything before it. But unless we're baptized on our deathbed, we are going to commit some sins, I'm afraid. In penitence, the grace of God stirs sorrow up in our hearts. It causes us to yield to the working grace of God that we may truly repent. It makes it possible for us to amend our lives and to try to continue to do better. On our own, we can't do better. Only by the grace of God. Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast said thy yoke is light, thy yoke is easy and thy burden is light, says the priest. He puts on the chasuble. Grant that I may so merit, says the old prayer. I didn't say that. Grant that I may deserve by thy grace and mercy. All I can merit, all any of you can merit from God on your own, is judgment, condemnation, and damnation. As we can see from the parable of the prodigal son, penitence is at once both a natural and a supernatural virtue. It is natural virtue in that only when we are penitent and express our sincere sorrow can we mend human relationships and be restored to other people in our daily lives. It is supernatural in that it is a gift from God and it produces godly sorrow, which it precedes, accompanies, and follows through repentance. And it differentiates, therefore, from worldly sorrow. So Paul writes, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage from us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." The action which follows penitence is repentance, or a complete change of mind, which alters our life and our beings. Let us look at penitence as it accompanies repentance. The prodigal son came to himself. He recognized his need. He expressed his intention of going to his father by saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Now this would have shown sorrow, but it would have produced no result. He was still in the foreign land. Rather, the prodigal son had to arise and be led by the gift of the Holy Spirit to act upon God's grace. He had to get up and go to his father. And when he did, when he was yet a great way off, we are told his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. When through penitence you and I begin to turn to God in repentance, we find that God is already there. He was never not there. He was simply waiting for us. In fact, he comes to meet us with love and forgiveness and restoration. As the psalm says, "Turn unto God, and he will turn unto thee."
Brother Willie, I always had trouble with the story of the prodigal son. I always thought it was about the son, but it's not. It's not even about the brother. The protagonist is the father.
You bet.
And it was until I recognized that I just couldn't make sense out of this story.
Okay, and I'm going to talk about that later as a personal experience from the parish fits in with what you said, your prior view of us. Yes, yeah, that's good. Right on target there. This was no easy pardon. At first, the prodigal's penitence was incomplete. He thought of his own miserable state. He thought of the relative comfort the hired servants had. It would be nice to return. He thought of his own sins against God and his Father. He was moved to acknowledge his sin. And finally, he had the courage to go to his Father and face him in an open confession of his sins. Penitence won out over pride. Penitence won out over self-justification. Another reason to go to confession. There's no place for pride or self-justification when you confess your sins to God in the presence of his priest. It's too easy when we just do it ourselves in our own will.
What do you mean by self-justification?
Excusing, justify, saying, well, you know, I really didn't mean that, God, because of this, that, and the other. No, there's no excuse. If there is an excuse, God will tell you it, but you're not judge and jury in your own case. In fact, that's what one old confessor used to say. It used to be in some of the old books for confession. Didn't bring my Beretta in. I couldn't carry all that stuff. But when the priest, when he has it saying the prayers at the beginning, his Beretta is in his lap. When he's hearing the confession, it's on his head. Why? Because he's sitting there listening to your confession as God who is the judge. When he pronounces absolution, when he does the opening prayers, he's there as your pastor, but he's sitting in that place. And one old woman, and this is a true story, said to a young curate of mine once, "Now, Father, how can you hear my sins? You're only 24 years old." The priest and this young curate said, he said, "Madam, when I put that stole upon around my neck, I'm 2,000 years old."
Very good.
That answered that question.
She bought it. Oh,
yeah.
The older brother.
It is about him, but it's really about the father. The father divided his inheritance totally among them. The father committed suicide. In the ancient world, and even in the modern world, to decide your inheritance to your children before you're dead and keep nothing for yourself leaves you in an extremely vulnerable position. And I had an elderly couple who did that, and they ended up on poverty row. Because once their children got all the money, taking care of them was totally forgotten about in a very short time. It's something I advise 110% against ever anyone doing.
Would you have to do?
I don't care whether she would. It's not I haven't dealt with these things for all these years to do that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you see Jerry Tom, I spoke up for him.
Yeah, I will. Yeah. I will tell you stuff. Yeah. So. But, and finally, as we draw near to God, even with God's advances in blazing love towards us to meet us. But this is not all. Oh, how pleasant it would have been to accept the love, to accept the kisses, to accept the welcome, and to forget about the wasted inheritance and the riotous living. Now remember, the gospel says he wasted it in riotous living. The elder son goes one step further and says he wasted it with prostitutes. That isn't what the charge was in the beginning, but he gilds the lily a bit. But that isn't what it's about either. But let's hear. The father, and remember, think about this parable, the father never ever gives him another inheritance. The father took him at his word, if we read the parable right, and made him as a hired servant. Father had nothing anymore. Already he gave everything to the younger son who blew it, and the rest of it belonged to the younger son. It didn't belong to the father.